This is lesson number 21 in our soteriology course, and the subject before us is eternal nature, or the eternal nature of election. Now, may I restate that my purpose in giving so many lessons on the doctrine of election is simply that it is a doctrine, first of all, which is greatly misinterpreted by many, many people. It's one who is hated by many men who otherwise have basic fidelity to the Bible. It's also one that's frequently discounted by men who at least theoretically believe it, and yet because of the divisive tendencies that surround it, simply avoid to say anything about it. It's very, very preeminent in the Bible. Now, it is my philosophy that any doctrine that suffers such problems as this because of men's weaknesses, and I do believe it is the weakness of men and not the weakness of the Scripture, any such doctrine needs not be ignored, but rather needs to be exposed more completely, because the Word of God is good, and whatever the Word of God says is good. We need not be afraid of anything that's stated in God's Word. And when we find an area that seems to be avoided or left alone, it seems very likely to me that the wisest thing to do with it is just to teach it that much more completely, because the fact that it is left alone seems to indicate that there's a great deal of ignorance surrounding it, if indeed the Word of God is profitable. If all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable, then certainly those areas which seem to be ignored or avoided by otherwise basically good men are areas that certainly need attention. So, and there's another reason for my emphasis upon this, and that is because the doctrine of election is the very heartbeat of all of the other soteriological truths, if they be set in any kind of a systematic organization. By that I mean to say that without the doctrine of election, the doctrine of atonement takes on no real meaning, if you mean atonement when you say atonement. Now, if you mean only an opportunity for salvation, then perhaps election is of no necessity. But if you mean atonement or reconciliation, then you certainly need the purpose of God behind it, and the atonement needs to flow out of an eternal purpose. And then, of course, the doctrine of particular redemption, but effectual calling, which means that God does in fact bring to pass that which He purposes, not only as far as the meritorious aspect of it, but as far as the placing the faith into the heart of the believer. And then, of course, the doctrine of eternal security or preservation of the saints certainly has to look back to purpose. And so the doctrine of election is a foundation stone of all soteriological doctrine in the Bible. And for that very reason, I'm trying to be very exhaustive on the subject, and not only to deal with all of the major angles and effects of it and the aspects of it, but also to take all of the various objections that are normally lodged against it and deal with them, and to hopefully leave you with a total overview of the subject of election when we're finished with it. Now, again, this subject is the subject of the eternal nature of divine election, and of course we mean the eternal nature of it as opposed to the often promoted idea that election takes place at the moment of salvation. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, I want to read verses 1 through 14, and I want you to notice specifically as we read these verses, those truths, those statements, and they are all true, that would indicate that this subject with which we are dealing, of eternal election, or eternal choice of individuals unto salvation, or let's say that the choice is an eternal thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father, from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, for the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on the earth. Now I want you to notice how that Paul lays this out. He gives us the doctrine of election, and then he gives us the doctrine of redemption, and then he gives us the doctrine of calling, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. And this, of course, is very important as far as the systematic relationship that it has each to the other. And do not apologize for the word systematic, because the Bible is very systematic. All teaching is systematic. God is systematic in the way that he does all things. And there's certainly no reason to be embarrassed by a systematization of the teachings of the Word of God. All teaching is systematic. Verse 11 goes on to say, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Now, these verses are among just many hundreds of verses throughout your Bible that drive us to the certainty of the doctrine of sovereign election of those who are to be saved. Now, to those who deny these doctrines and to those who are determined that the Bible does not teach them, they can simply take these scriptures and explain them away one at a time, dust their hands off, and go on and not worry about it anymore until they come to the next passage of scripture that deals with it and do the same thing. And when they get through, they have accumulatively cast out hundreds of Bible scriptures that teach the very truth that we're trying to put before you. On the other hand, if we go to the Bible with an open mind and an open heart, believing that what the Bible says is true and that what the Bible says is profitable without question, and that each Bible inference is to be related to every other Bible inference, and that the total weight of it is to dictate what we believe, and that nothing may be explained away rightly, it'll make a great deal of difference in how we approach it. Now, as we look at these passages, may I say that the term in the beginning essentially refers to the foundation of the world. In the beginning, God created. That's what the Bible starts out with. Now, when we look at anything that is before the foundation of the world, then it belongs to the realm of eternity and not that of time. Now, in the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Excuse me. Now, those who are determined to explain away the doctrine of soteriological personal election will simply take this fourth verse of Ephesians chapter 1 and say, well, that means that before the foundation of the world, God chose that we are to be holy and without blame. But the scripture says he chose us in Christ. Now, once again, the question is, what does the Bible say in this area? Is the Bible simply teaching here that he chose that we who are in Christ or ultimately come to be in Christ are to be holy and without blame? Is that all that he chose before the foundation of the world? Well, of course, if this was the only verse we had in the Bible, we might well think that. I don't really think so, but we might. And again, those men who are going to explain it away can dust off this verse, and when they come to the next one, they can dust it off the same way. But if we retain the verse, if we keep it in our mind, then before very long, we'll be forced not to place such a shallow and profane interpretation as that upon it. Now, obviously, if anything that took place belongs to eternity and not to time, we cannot observe it, we cannot demonstrate it, we cannot rationalize it. The whole idea of evolution has its life's blood flowing in the avenue of the idea that we must be able to rationalize or understand how it took place. Therefore, there's a great deal of emphasis placed upon how long it would take for a piece of coal to become a diamond. And the whole rationalization of it is built upon the supposition that God didn't do it by direct action, but that he did it through the process of time multiplied by pressure, or pressure multiplied by time, etc., etc. The point is this, that in all of those areas, rationalization will not give us what revelation gives us. Revelation is the answer. So when we look at these things that are outside of the realm of time, then we are totally dependent upon divine revelation. Now, if you believe that the Bible is God's divine revelation, you have something to go on. If you believe it is not, you have nothing to go on. You can mount your horse and ride off in all directions, and you may come out to be a spiritual evolutionist or whatever. On the other hand, if you believe it is the revelation of God, then you can expect not only a system therein, but you can expect absolute perspicuity, and you can expect absolute accuracy in all of it. Now, such a doctrine, as I have described, is the doctrine of election. By that I mean a doctrine upon which we are absolutely dependent upon divine revelation. Election is humanly inconceivable. Now, I do not mean that we cannot find it to be rationally consistent with the other revelation in the Bible that we have. We certainly can. But what I mean is this, that man of himself could never discover the doctrine of divine election. You simply would never come out with it. By all that you see taking place in the world, you would assume, if you only approach it from human logic, that man is saved strictly by caprice, that God does not necessarily purpose to save one man in a different fashion than that which he purposes to save another. Once we have gripped the biblical revelation of it, then there are all kinds of indicators. But without that biblical revelation, none of those indicators would be self-evident. Well, we, as I said, are bound up to Scripture, but that does not mean we're bound, for Scripture is replete with revelations of the eternal nature of election. In other words, the Bible is literally filled with revelation that would indicate the biblical doctrine of election. Now, the proofs stated and taught and inferred by Scripture are at least these which shall follow. I do not claim that I'm stating all of it. In fact, I very definitely and purposely am not stating all of it for the sake of time. And obviously, we cannot do all of that in one lesson, could not state every applicable truth. But I want to state at least three very important biblical truths, biblical manners of teaching that would show us that election is a biblical revelation, and that the eternal nature of it is absolutely necessary if it be viewed in a biblical light. The first one is the doctrine of God's immutability. Now, you understand from previous lessons that when we use the word immutability, we simply mean the unchangeableness, or more accurately, the unchangeability of God. In other words, we do not mean merely that God does not change, but that God cannot change by virtue of the very nature of God, by virtue of who and what God is. In the book of Malachi, chapter number 3, and verse number 6, we have a very clear statement, "For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." In Hebrews chapter number 6, and verses 17 and 18, we have another clear statement concerning the immutability of God. And there he simply tells us that God does not change, that God by virtue of what he is cannot change, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. In other words, the unchangeableness of that which he has planned or purposed, confirmed it by an oath, but by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. So once again, we see the immutability of God and the doctrine of the immutability of God, which of course is excuse me, I have a terrible throat problem. You're just going to have to live with it if I'm to complete these lessons. The consolation, the strong consolation for those who have fled for refuge to God or to Christ, lays upon the fact that God is not changeable, that he is not fanciful, that what God has at one time purposed, he will continue to purpose, and that his counsels are of old, that they are absolutely unchangeable. In the book of James chapter 1 and verse 17, James refers to him in this way, in whom there is neither changeableness nor shadow of turning, or variableness nor shadow of turning. In the book of Psalms chapter number 33, and verse number 11, we have another passage that gives us the very same nature of information concerning the unchangeable portion or nature of God's character. And there he says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance." Now, as we look at that, of course, the term chosen there might well refer to the people of Israel, and yet as we come to the New Testament, we're going to find it to have a more precise meaning or application. But in any event, he says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." And so the immutability of God is very clearly stated. In the book of Proverbs, chapter number 19 and verse 21, we have another man, another prophet of God, stating the very same thing and indicating that the prophets are in agreement on this basic attribute of God that we call immutability. And he says, "There are many devices in a man's heart, nevertheless the counsel of the Lord that shall stand." In the book of Isaiah, chapter number 14 and verse number 24, we have another passage of Scripture that gives us essentially the same information. There he says, "The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, Surely I have thought, so shall it come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." Now notice, "I have thought, it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so shall it stand." This is essentially the theme throughout the Bible and the type of revelation of the nature of God that we have. In the book of Job, chapter number 23 and verse number 13, "But he is one in mind, and who can turn him, and what his soul desireth, even that he doeth." So we just have Scripture upon Scripture upon Scripture that would bear this out. Scripture presses upon us the doctrine of divine immutability. That is simply to say that God does not change, and what God purposes, he shall always purpose, and what God purposes, he has always purposed, and what he has always purposed, he shall always purpose. What he purposed in the past, he purposes in the future, because with God things are not indeed past, present, and future, but they are always the same. In other words, we are simply stating that God cannot change, thus what he plans or approves at any time, he must always plan or approve, or that he plans or approves it at all times. That is to say, that what he today plans to do, he always plans to do. If he does things according to his own counsel, in other words, if he counseled to do those things which he does, if he planned, if he intended, if he did with deliberation those things which he does, then he always intended to do them. Now the second attribute of God that presses the truth of eternal election upon us, or the eternal nature of election, is the doctrine of eternal omniscience. In the book of Romans, chapter number 8 and verse 29, we have this much used, and I trust not overused, passage of Scripture. I go to it again and again because it is so concise and so simple, and I should say so simply constructed here, so as to separate the believers from the unbelievers in this area and bind us up either to the accepting of the Word of God or to the denying of the Word of God. I think I've used this as an illustration before, having a man who I've known well come to me some years ago and say, I hear something, or I've heard something that disturbs me very much, and I ask him what it is, and he said, I heard you believe in predestination. Well, of course, I confessed immediately what I did and explained briefly that the reason I did was because it was in the Bible and that we had to believe it. And the 29th verse of the 8th chapter of Romans says, for whom he did foreknow, them he did also predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, if you believe the Bible, you have to believe in predestination. And most everybody knowing that will give some kind of an explanation, very much like he did, which said, well, you know what I mean. Well, I didn't know what he meant. But when you get right down to it, many people who claim to believe the Bible simply do not believe in predestination. They detest the doctrine of predestination, and though they may never confess that they do not believe it, well, if you ask them openly, they'll never confess that they do not believe it, but they will never preach on it or teach on it, and if and when they do, it'll be very, very brief, and it will in essence be the art of explaining away the doctrine or of teaching us that it really doesn't mean anything one way or the other. So it is an evidence that they do not believe it. But of course, as we look at that passage, the Bible indicates that whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Now, this, of course, when we look at the word foreknow, whatever the word know means, it does involve or include science or knowledge or cognition. Now, I'm not saying that foreknowledge is mere cognition. I have taught you already and will teach further that it's far more than that, that it deals with eternal love. But whether this foreknowledge, now let's say it this way, and say it however you want to, whether this foreknowledge or this knowledge beforehand is mere cognition or whether it is eternal love, it must involve eternal cognition. In other words, if it does go on and deal with love and foreordination, as I will state that it does later on, if it does, then it still has to include knowledge. In other words, God knows those whom he loves and whom he has ordained. There can be no question about that. Now, there are those who believe that that only means he knows or is cognizant of, whereas I believe it means a great deal more, but both of us would agree that it means at least that much. And so, the eternal science or the eternal knowledge, the fact that God has known all things at all times, would certainly force upon us the realization that if there is any such thing as choice on the part of God, whatever the grounds of that choice may be, whether it is merely pre-observation or whatever it may be, if there is any such thing as choice, then because of the very nature of God in eternal omniscience, then the choice must be an eternal choice and not an in-time choice. If God found out by any observation which had any time element, then his perfect knowledge was not always perfect knowledge. I'm simply saying that if God learned of something that these people would do, if he learned of it, and by learning of something these people would do, made a decision that is biblically called election, then before God learned of that, he did not know it, and thus his omniscience is not an eternal one, because he gained knowledge. His knowledge changed. His knowledge changed, he changed. So we have both the doctrine of immutability and omniscience falling apart at the seams. Now, if we deny this doctrine of eternal omniscience, then of course we deny the eternal infinity of God. By infinity, we mean that he knew everything, that there was no limit to what he knew, and the doctrine of or the denial of eternal omniscience is also the denial of eternal infinity. See one, how one thing leans upon the other. In effect, to place election in time, I do not mean to be unkind, because I know men who try to place election in time, but I'm here to teach the Bible and not to win friends and influence people, or to preserve personal unions. In effect, to place election in time is to deny all of God's eternal perfections. Now, I want to say that again. You cannot place election in time without denying all of the eternal perfections of God. The second area that assures us of the eternal nature of election are simply plain, simple statements of Scripture that tell us that it's that way. In other words, they do not simply infer it, they state it. In the book of Ephesians, once again, chapter number 1 and verse 4, we find the statement that we are chosen before the foundation of the world. The Scripture says, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, there are those, again, I'll mention it, that say that this simply means that he has chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Christ in love. That is, in effect, to say that at least half of this verse says nothing and means nothing at all. In other words, we could read it like this: according as he hath chosen before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now, that's the interpretation that many people put upon it, but that isn't what the Scripture says. It rather says, according as he hath chosen us in him. He hath chosen us in him. The result of that choice is that we should be holy. It is not the purpose of the choice. It is not the object of the choice. We are the object of the choice according to the Scripture. And the result of the choice is, the final effect of the choice is, that we should be holy and without him in love. We are saved by grace unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The result of the salvation by grace is the good works. It is not the cause, you see. And by the same token, as we look at this, the result of this choice is that we should be holy and without blame, but the object of the choice is us, who are to be holy and without blame. Very clearly set forth in the Scripture. Scripture simply, words cannot be arranged to state anything more clearly. The question is not whether men can understand it. That's not really the rub. The rub comes in whether or not they believe it, whether or not they will accept it. And there are some who simply refuse to accept it. God is their judge. I'm not. And certainly I believe that God will judge them. Now, another Scripture that sets this forth so very clearly is in the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter number 2, and verse 13. And we have another passage that just so clearly sets this forth, you cannot doubt it. I begin to read with verse 11. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul sets forth two categories of people, the one to whom God will send strong delusion, that they might believe a lie, who receive not the truth. And he says, but we give thanks to God for you, because he hath from the beginning chosen you. Now, it does not say he hath from the beginning chosen to save those who believe through sanctification of the Spirit. He does give us that means. But he says he hath chosen you unto salvation. Very clearly. You just cannot arrange words any more clearly than that. If that were not sufficient, he goes on in the 14th verse to say, whereunto he hath called you. Now, you notice that he says he hath chosen you unto salvation. And somebody says, well, no, that's not saying he's chosen them unto salvation, but merely that he has chosen the means by which he saves them. Well, then what is the meaning of the 14th verse, whereunto? What does that refer to? Whereunto he called you. Well, it's the salvation. He called us unto the salvation. He has chosen us unto salvation by sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, and he calls us unto that salvation through that means by the gospel. Now, anybody that can read plain English can understand that if they want to understand. If they want to explain it away, then, of course, they can do that, too, if they're intent upon doing it. I don't see how any man can do it with a clear conscience before God, but there are some who do it and claim to have a clear conscience. Now, the Bible clearly says that whatever this is, God did it from the beginning. And as you look in the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, then you're going to very clearly find that in the beginning, God created, and so the heaven and the earth, and he created man and all of those things. So this statement here, from the beginning, has to refer to that which God had done at the time of the beginning. Now, if we only had the single verse of Scripture there, we might assume that God did the choosing at the same time that he did the creating. But having Ephesians chapter 1 and many other verses like this, we understand that the choice of this took place before the foundation of the world, but the foundation of the world was in the beginning, and this is the time that God did this choosing, was preceding the beginning. So in those brief areas, we have attempted to state the proofs that are of the eternal nature of divine election as they are stated by Scripture. Now, I want to take a few moments to talk to you about some of the objections or some of the statements that are made. I don't know if you could rightly call them objections, but statements that are made contrary to the statement that I have just made, and that is the statement that election took place in eternity. There are those who say, no, election does not take place in eternity because the Bible says that we are chosen in Christ. Now, I want you to consider that statement. We're going back, of course, to the book of Ephesians, where we read a moment ago, and their idea or their interpretation of that is that we see election as being in time, because the Bible says, according as he hath chosen us in him. A man some years ago said to me, well, I just don't believe that anyone is chosen in unbelief. In other words, the Bible said they are chosen in Christ. And you ask that person the question, what does it mean that they're chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? And he said, well, Christ was before the foundation of the world. In other words, they were chosen in Christ, and Christ was before the foundation of the world, but the actual choice only took place when they were in Christ. Well, of course, that's a pretty, pretty clumsy escape of that passage of Scripture, to say the very least. But that's one of the objections that they make along that line. Another is that we are elected when we are saved, because Scripture never calls the unsaved elect. Now, let me deal with those things one at a time. In the first place, the Bible does not say that we were chosen in Christ in the sense of indicating that the person was in Christ before he was chosen. The Bible very clearly says that we were chosen unto salvation, so if we were chosen unto salvation, then we were not chosen in salvation. The term in Christ, which says we're chosen in Christ, simply means, simply dealing with the means by which that choice of unto salvation is to be brought to pass. In other words, we are chosen before the foundation of the world unto salvation, or in the beginning, chosen unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Now, what takes place, or what is the effect of sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth? Well, we are brought into Christ by that means. So, when it says chosen in Christ, it doesn't mean chosen when we were in Christ, but it means that being in Christ is the means by which God hath from before the foundation of the world chosen us to be holy and without blame. And this is clear, and it is also consistent with all the rest of the Scripture. It is not the switching back and forth that we have if we look at it from the other direction. Well, then the second error that I mentioned briefly a moment ago, and that is that we are elected when we are saved, because Scripture never calls the unsaved elect. You've heard that before. Now, it's sometimes the case. In other words, many times when you look at the term elect or chosen, you'll find that it is referring strictly to those who are saved or who are to be saved, whichever the case may be. In their interpretation, it have to be those who are saved, according as he hath chosen us in him. But there are several passages of Scripture that would not allow this. Now, I think that Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 is one of the clearest in the Bible, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now, whatever else is stated there, the statement is that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame very clearly indicates that the choice preceded our state of being holy and without blame. To turn it around would be to reverse that and indicate that we were, if we were chosen only when we were in Christ, then we were also holy and without blame before we were chosen. In other words, if we were in Christ before we were chosen, we were also holy and without blame, and it would blow the entire verse of Scripture to the point of having no meaning whatsoever. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 is the very same way, where it says, from the beginning hath chosen you unto salvation. If we have that salvation preceding the choice, in other words, the man being chosen only after he is in Christ, then he's chosen only after he is saved, and without beyond any shadow of doubt, then the word unto is very poorly placed. In the Gospel of John, chapter number 10 and verse 16, we have another passage that gives us the same nature of identity concerning those who are referred to as being elect or chosen before they're actually saved. And in this passage of Scripture, he simply says, other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Now, I want you to notice something about these sheep. They have not yet heard his voice. They have not yet been brought, for he says, them also I must bring. They shall be one fold, meaning they shall come later into the fold. They have not yet come. There shall be one shepherd. I shall later be their shepherd, for I am not yet their shepherd. This is all implied in the verse. And yet he says, they are my sheep. He calls them his sheep. And so, there's no question that the term sheep here is referring to those who he has chosen to save, but whom he has not yet saved. The Book of 2 Timothy, chapter number 1 and verse 10 is another passage that bears out the same truth, because there Paul says, I do all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain salvation. Now, obviously, they have not yet been saved, and yet he refers to them as the elect. Well, the third objection that we'll deal with briefly is that we are elected when we're saved because the Scripture puts calling before election. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10, Peter says, "Make your calling and election sure." In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, it says, "Those that are with him are faithful and called and chosen." And people like to take that and say, well, that puts calling before election, and therefore we know that a man is elected after he is called or after he is saved. But those verses do not so much as hint at the idea that they are implying a chronological order when they place calling before election. If you go to the book of Romans, though, chapter 8 and verse 29, it would be very obvious that there is a chronological order there. Whom he hath predestinated, then he also called, and whom he called, then he also justified, and whom he justified, then he also glorified. No one would question chronological continuity there. And yet there we very clearly find that election, which there is equated to predestination, precedes calling, and we find that the calling is that which flows out of the predestination. There's the other objection, that election takes place when we are saved because we are chosen through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, they're stating that that is the means of the choice, that God chooses us by that means. But it's very obvious to any student of the Bible who's trying to understand it rather than to cancel it or explain it away, that the belief of the truth and the sanctification of the Spirit is there the means of the salvation and not the means of the election. In other words, it doesn't say we are elected by means of sanctification of the Spirit. God has elected us. We are simply elected by God. We are saved by sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In other words, it is the means of our salvation and not the means of our election at all. Now, the third area, and I must deal with this very briefly, are observations of scriptural implication. In other words, throughout the Scripture, we find passages that do not clearly state the word election, but they so clearly bring forth the supposition of it that you just cannot escape it. And I think one of the most inescapable is the book of John, chapter number 6 and verse 37, where he says, "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me." They have not yet come, and yet he says they are given to him by the Father. They shall come. I cannot find any way in the world of escaping the implication of election when he says, "All the Father giveth me shall come unto me." Another passage is very clearly Acts chapter 13 and verse 48, where he says, "As many as were ordained unto eternal life believe." They were ordained unto eternal life, and they believed. And the implication there is that God ordained them, and they believed. Now, there are those who want to turn that around and say, well, that means that all who believe were ordained unto eternal life. In other words, God ordained them because they believed. But if the belief is the cause, logically, of the ordination, then God is not the ordainer, the man is. And again, it's simply a matter of not what you can understand, but what do you believe. And then, of course, in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, he says, "He has chosen you unto salvation." And so there are just dozens of scriptural implications that bind us to the idea that the choice precedes the salvation, and thus in all reality is eternal. We'll deal with this more particularly in following lessons, but for this one our time is gone, and I trust this will give you a foundation for the thing that we're trying to promote.